When I think I'm having a particularly busy day, I read passages like that that remind me I'm not really. If you drive south out of the capital city of Kigali, Rwanda, after some time you'll cross a river. It's actually part of the headwaters of the Nile. And as you travel, as you're traveling south, the landscape shifts from lush rolling hills to flat, arid countryside, where the vegetation is much more sparse. The weather is hot. The region is home to the dreaded tsetse fly. It's called Bujesera, and by Rwandans, it's not seen as a desirable location. After independence, the majority ethnic Hutu gained power in the country, and they began to relocate the minority Tutsi to this region, concentrating their numbers there, so that when full-blown genocide broke out in 1994, the death toll in that region was really the highest in the whole country because of that fact, that concentration that they had been working on year after year after year. And today it's home to several of the best known and most highly visited genocide memorials, where the clothing of victims has been left in place, thousands and thousands of worshipers who were killed in church. But you know, it's also home to some intentional communities there that have been established by Prison Fellowship and other Christian ministries, known as Reconciliation Villages. The people who live there have agreed to enter into relationship in spite of the atrocities of the 94 killings. In fact, these villages are comprised of perpetrators and victims living together. Family members of those who were killed living with those who actually killed them. I don't mean killer in a generic sense. I mean the person who killed your family is your next-door neighbor, or the person who lives across the street. These are small communities. They're not large towns. They're coexisting closely, working together, worshiping together, walking a path of forgiveness and reconciliation and peace. And this is not easy work. But they will tell you, and I've visited several of these villages, and I know some of you in this room have as well. They will tell you that it is only possible because of one reality, and that's the death and resurrection of Jesus. These communities are not able to be sustained by counseling or economic development plans or conflict resolution strategies, even though those are all part of what's going on there, and they're important. But the heartbeat of such a village is that the residents no longer see themselves as Hutu or Tutsi, victim or perpetrator, strong or weak, but as brother and sister, recipients of the life of Christ that makes them one and allows peace, that is the flourishing of wholeness and well-being, that allows peace to be present. It's a modern parable in the extreme, if you will, of what Paul is addressing in his letter to the Roman Christians. Primarily two groups, the weak and the strong, each one making demands of the other and not living out of care for the other, but seeking to have their will and identity as a particular group extended to everyone else. We've come to understand over the weeks that we've been in this that that is the context for Paul's letter. He's addressing the need for peace and unity in order that they would become a place of true welcome, a real Pax Romana, Pax Christiana. And in our sermons over the last, I guess this would be week 7, we've heard about this context, and so we revisit a little bit every week, so it's review, I know. If you've heard it, you just remember that. It's about these two groups primarily, the weak, Jewish Christians who had inferior social status and expected converts to Jesus to also be converts to Judaism. And then there are the strong, the Gentile believers who had higher social standing, who flaunted their freedoms in the name of grace, and pressured and coerced their Jewish brothers and sisters over Torah observance. For the weak, the answer to the divisions and the problems was more Torah. You just got to do the law. You just have to do more of that. For the strong, it was grace lived as license and privilege, without care for or respect for the larger story of God's salvation, or how they wielded their own power within that community. And in his letter, Paul lays out the story of peace and what's required. He tells them that no one gets to claim special privilege, that all along it was God's plan of salvation and rescue to include the Gentiles without giving up on the Jewish people. First to the Jews, then to Greeks. And in light of that, the weak must give up their sense of privilege, and the strong must relinquish their status. See, it's not that they're both right, it's that they're both wrong. They both have to find a new place. Where will that place be? How can they come to peace together? Well, we saw that the law won't bring peace. Right? We looked at that. In fact, the law really didn't make people new and renewed, did it? It wasn't a transforming dynamic. It just pointed out failing. The law was divisive. It divided. It was not a vehicle for people to be new and changed. We also heard that Adam could not bring peace. Far from it. Because the life of Adam is one characterized by death, by separation and exile. There had been intimate fellowship with God, but sin ruptured that existence. And life was, from then on, to be marked by shame and by hiding. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Last week, Wade shared with us from Romans chapter 5 that while there's death in Adam, there is life in Jesus Christ. Christ is the Adam that should have been, the one who through his death and resurrection restores fellowship with God and undoes the conflict that exists between people. Chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Writing in Ephesians, Paul is even more explicit. He says, Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, that is, Jews and Gentiles, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. You see, the Roman Christians could not know peace if they were going to continue to live as they had been, each group clinging to false narratives. They could not know peace if they remained in the dark with Adam. They could only come to peace as they came into the light in the life of Christ in them. So in chapter 6, Paul reminds them who they are. And he reminds them where they live and how that should shape their actions and how it should shape life. Basically, I mean, in my kind of way I look at it, as I read through 6 and what's coming, he takes out a map and he shines a light on it. And he says, the old country of sin and death, we don't live there anymore. We don't live there anymore. You see? You see this country of life and freedom? That's where we live. That's our true home. I don't know if any of you have seen the public television program called Finding Your Roots with Henry Louis Gates. I love that show, but it's really kind of emotional when it gets to the reveal. So they do studies on people's families and go back generations. And he sits with whoever the person is, usually it's some celebrity of some sort, and says, this was your great-great-grandfather. This is what happened. Remember that dark moment in your family nobody talks about? Here's what it is. This is what happened. And it's an amazing discovery that the people are just, it's just overwhelming to say, I had no idea. I had no idea this is who I am because of this story. I finally got the story straight. We've been guessing or making it up. Well, Paul here does really a similar kind of thing. His show is called Discovering Who You Are in Christ. And I don't do this often, but I want to read from another translation as one, because I think it helps us in this. It's almost a translation, but a commentary in a way on this passage. and also to honor the work that Eugene Peterson did in The Message. And you might know of this translation, and just understand that I heard him say that it took over 20 years to do this. And he had not intended it as a book to publish. He intended just to translate the scriptures for his own church, his own people, so that they could hear it in a fresh way. And so this is the first portion of chapter 6 from The Message. So what do we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize that we packed up and left there for good? That is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. And when we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we are lowered into the water, it's like the burial of Jesus. When we're raised up out of the water, it is like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going in our new grace-sovereign country. Could it be any clearer? Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin-miserable life, no longer at sin's every beck and call. What we believe is this: if we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in his life-saving resurrection. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of death as the end. Never again will death have the last word. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him. But alive, he brings God down to us. From now on, think of it this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. Thanks be to God. See, we want to understand, I think, what Paul's saying here about sin and about sinning. Because misreading it can cause a lot of frustration and a lot of self-judgment and even self-loathing, right? Especially since we know that we are not perfect people and we seem unable to be perfect. I have a few friends that have attained sanctification, they think. And I don't argue with them about that. I say, okay, well, then I pray that I experience that too. But I have to say, that's not been my experience. Not in every area of life. In some, at least growth. Does Paul really expect us to somehow become perfect people? Especially if there are things we really struggle with. I think Peterson helps us in this by talking about location, the old country versus the new country. And Paul's question at the beginning of chapter 6, where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means." I think his question there is primarily about status. We read it about actions, specific, because that's what we get focused on. And it's not that those aren't important. They are, but he's looking at status. Where are you living? Where is your place? Are we continuing to live in the old country? Well, if so, then we'll speak the old language, and we'll do the things that we did there. I think it was N.T. Wright who says, think about it like, are you still living in France? Well, if you're still living in France, then you're going to keep speaking French probably. It's a status question first. Do we know? Do we know that we have moved to a new place? That Christ has moved us to this new place? We have shifted kingdoms. And that happens when we're baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This new place that we inhabit is all about life and peace, real peace, the establishing of wholeness, the presence of well-being in our lives, peace with God, peace with one another, known through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Get out the GPS. Where are you living? Where are we living? Are we still living in the old place? Or are we living in the new country where Christ has brought us? In his book, Exclusion and Embrace, Miroslav Volf observes that it is the cross, actually, which is a symbol of violence. But it's the cross that breaks violence, breaks the cycle of violence. And he says it was the predictable end to a life of struggle for God's peace in a world that is so violent. So that when we're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, into his crucifixion, we're also baptized into the cross. We are baptized into the virtue of the cross, which is peace. And walking the way of the cross, moving to the new country, breaks the pattern that keeps us locked in conflict with God and with each other. You see, change of status leads to a change of living. And Romans is about how to live. It's not just about what to think about something. God's grace meets us where we are, but it moves us on, because transformation is what is happening in this new life and in this new place. We're set free and we're placed on a path to become more and more like Jesus. God helps us in this by his power, his resurrection power. Our status is changed and we're learning to live in a new way. We're learning a new language. Our transformation is not yet complete, at least for most of us, I would say. And it won't be until the full arrival of God's new kingdom, but our status is such that sin is no longer in control over us. Sin is no longer the taskmaster. We are not under its crushing weight. It doesn't get to call the shots anymore over us. And I think that's a really important first piece of understanding for us. It really is. And you know, it's possible that in our struggle with sin, meaning the things we do that kind of come out of our broken knowledge of status, we can think that nothing has changed. That our ongoing relationship with anger or envy or lust or conflict means that sin is still in charge. That's the lie that we're supposed to believe. It is not. And there are certainly choices to make. There's work to be done. Transformation is work. Right? But it's also great grace and freedom. There's freedom in the new country we could not know in the old one. There's power in Christ for our transformation. And it may be a lifetime and beyond for that. But becoming like him is our destiny. And that hope and desire can fill our mind and hearts now. This is why Paul is sharing this with the strong and the weak and saying that you have to get on the same page that you're now in Christ. You're not in the old country, you're in the new country, and you can live like you are. But we know that's messy too, don't we? It's a struggle at times. I received a kind of a letter, an online communication this week that a number of people received from someone that I had served with in ministry and had had a lot of influence in helping people to live the new life in Christ, to find healing, to find freedom. And he's had a really hard season of life and health issues and family issues and work issues and all these things that came up that basically conspired to drive him back into the old country. And he wanted to write to those who had followed him and who had been a part of his ministry. And I'm just going to share a little bit of it. But to me, it spoke to the hopefulness of this, even in the midst of the struggle that we often walk in. He says, after 30 years of following the Lord Jesus and serving him in ministry, I did not haphazardly decide to re-embrace sin. That never happened. I fell back into sin while in an emotionally compromised condition. Much of that sin was originally linked to deep injuries early in my life, which had caused me to suffer. As with all sin, the pathway out is to come into the saving and healing embrace of Jesus. There, in the presence of the great physician and the redeemer of the world, our sins are indeed forgiven and souls restored. There have been moments when I know he is upholding me. At other times, I feel completely alone. The reason I shared all this with you, especially those who asked, should we all just give up, is to give you the assurance that healing and wholeness is real. No, we should not give up. However, for a period of time, I did indeed fall into despair. But the previous healings I received from the Lord Jesus over 3 decades brought great rewards, which I could not deny. Unfortunately, re-injury is also real. I learned that too late. If we do not seek help when warning signs appear, we are prone to regress to old sinful ways. It's my prayer none of you reading this will ever have to endure the failures I have and the pain I have caused loved ones in my brokenness. But if you do, there is always a way forward. Even though I failed in so many ways, the misery of my sin cannot overturn the destiny I have in Christ, which is to love him with all my heart and one day to become like him. It's painful in so many ways, and yet he's continuing to call people to the new country to say, you don't have to live there. I don't have to live there. I fell back into it for a while, but Christ has me, and I'm continuing to press forward. I included that this morning when I didn't have to, because I know what happens when I hear a sermon about how great it is without any acknowledgement that people struggle. And we do. But we're in a new place. We're in a new place. We've been baptized into Christ. And see, that is what leads us to peace. That is the only source of our alignment for peace. Although we're always being tempted to add other things and people to the mix in our pursuit of unity and peace. In other words, we're always doing Christ plus something. I mean, I don't need to go into the list. You have your own, I have my own. But it's Christ crucified, resurrected, that is our hope. It's his life that we take on. It's his life that we know in baptism and in walking forward in community together. It's not whether we like this particular style. It's not whether we vote for this particular person. It's not whether we homeschool or do something else. I mean, those things can all be good things, but they actually don't form true unity and peace within the body of Christ. You know, I've moved a lot in my life. You know this. Maybe I've shared too much. And I'm a student of moves because of that. Now, I haven't moved for 13 years, and I have no plans to move. I've done my moving. But I still watch other people move. And, you know, some people move really well. They adjust. They adopt local patterns. They learn new cultures and language. They fit in. They come to embrace and even enjoy their new home. Others are slow to adjust. They just don't, they just won't do it. I remember when we lived in Australia, and I was in 6th grade, and my brother Jeff was in 4th grade. And every day we had to sing God Save the Queen. And, of course, good TCK, I moved right in. I learned the language. I learned to talk like an Aussie. Nobody knew the difference. But not Jeff, not my brother Jeff. And every day he would sing it in the gathering, God save our gracious president. Long live our noble president. He just didn't, it's not that he didn't, he just wouldn't. And I think that's a key to how we move into the new country in Christ as well. You have to let the old country go. You don't forget it. It's part of your story. It's important. But if you don't close that door, you cannot fully move into your new place. I remember that after I left grad school and I was moving towards ministry, I did not go on to a PhD, even though that was the plan all along. And my advisor in grad school wrote me a letter of how basically I was wasting my life. And, you know, anybody, he's like, there are all kinds of pastors, you don't need to do that, but, you know, you were doing this, and this was your thing, and you know, we worked on this, da-da-da-da. And I would take it out every day, and I would read it for a couple weeks. Finally, Susan said to me, would you give me that letter? And we're destroying that, because that was the old country. And I kept going to the window and looking out to the old country. And it wasn't helping me to move on into what God had for me and where he was calling me to be. Right? If we don't close the door to Adam's country, then we can't fully move into the new place, even though that's going to be tricky, even though we have to grow, even though we'll struggle and fall. We've got to be in the new place. We'll never be at home in the new place if we don't just shut that door. Paul is saying, know that you've moved. Just start with that. Know that you've moved. That in baptism, we're no longer in that dead place with Adam, but we are alive to God and all that God wants to bring to life through us. So embrace the move. Close the door to the old way of living and being. Learn the new language. Practice new habits. Establish new patterns. We are buried with Christ and we're raised with him. And that's the place of peace.